We are in Daniel, chapter 1. And the last time we were here, we looked at chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, and it was the pressure that was existed, and the title of the message was Being Absorbed by Paganism, and the purpose of Satan and the tools of Satan, which were Babylon, was to take these Jewish youths, bring them into Babylon, absorb them into the pagan culture, change them from being followers of Yahweh to those that would be embracing the deities and false religion of Babylon, and then send them back to administrate on behalf of Nebuchadnezzar the region that had been conquered. So the whole purpose here was to convert them from Judaism to the false religions of Marduk and other false gods that were embraced by Babylon. And we saw the very great similarity that exists between the believer today and the efforts of this world to draw us away from our fidelity and faithfulness to Jesus Christ and get us to compromise and become like the world. We noticed in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." Why would he have to command us not to be conformed to this world if it were not a threat? And it is a threat. It's a constant threat, particularly you young people who are here. You know that in the years of formation in which you are currently, there are all kinds of voices that are endeavoring to call you away from a simple faith in Jesus Christ and confidence in the Word of God, and to, at the very minimum, synthesize, which means to mix or alloy your faith in Christ with the predominant features or spirit of this age, which is an ecumenical approach that has always existed, and the world is satisfied with an alloy. It doesn't have to be pure worldliness. It can just be an alloyed truth with worldliness. They're fine with that because that alloy or synthesis or mixture of truth with error makes the truth erroneous, right? So when you mix error with truth, the truth becomes erroneous. The error doesn't become truth, right? So there is that effort by the world to confuse us, to synthesize us or cause us to synthesize with them, and that's a constant pressure. And we talked about that pressure that exists. We're going to look a little bit more at that pressure tonight, but that's what we looked at in verses 1 through 7. And they even got to the point where they tried to change their names in mockery of the true God. The names that had been given were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Daniel meant, "My God is judge," and they gave him a new name, which was Belteshazzar, which is may Bel protect his life. From whom? From the alleged judge, Jehovah. So it was a mockery of Jehovah. Hananiah was Jehovah is gracious. They changed his name to Shadrach, which is the dictate of Aku, the false god. So Jehovah may be gracious, but Aku demands. Right? That's the idea. So he's greater than Jehovah, this pushover God. Mishael means who is what God is. Meshach means who is what Aku is. It, again, is just a mockery. It's a poking of the eye. Azariah means the Lord helps. And his new name, Abednego, is servant of Nebo. I used to hear that, Abednego, and think, to bed we go. And I could testify that my dad said, Abednego, when it was time for me to go to bed. But it was youthful ears, I guess. But Abednego means servant of Nebo. So the Lord helps. The idea is those who follow him. But Abednego means we serve Nebo. We help Nebo. So, there, again, it's a play on their original names in mockery and denigration of the true God. So even their names became something that was designed to pressure them to abandon their faith and follow the false religions of Babylon. Verse 8 begins with an adversative, but. This was the effort to absorb them into paganism. And we saw the stratagem that were used in verses 1 through 7 to do that. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king." So basically he's saying, Daniel, it's not just your life that's on the line, it's mine. But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for just 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and in the appearance of the youth who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, their appearance seemed better than, they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. Now, aside from the vegetarian issues that exist, I don't necessarily want to get into, but there is the issue here of the alternative to what was being offered them by the king that the godly sought. Because the alternative to seeking to eat the way they were asking to eat was to have to eat meat that was offered to idols, which we'll see is a problem under the law, under the Mosaic law. Well, let's begin in verse 8 and look at the issue of the purpose to avoid defilement in verse 8. And it begins with the decision not to be defiled. Daniel made up his mind, the scripture tells us. He decided not to be defiled. In response to the pressure that Daniel was facing to abandon his devotion to the Lord, he faced three specific attacks. One, the indoctrination of pagan thought and philosophy. Two, the identification through pagan names. And three, the ingestion of pagan food. Now, this is not accident. This is not an intended circumstance. This was a definite effort by the officials in Babylon to convert these Jewish boys. They were very much aware of the dietary restrictions that they were under, and they were seeking to force feed them food that would cause them to have to worship Marduk or Aku or Bel, any of their gods that were favored. The first two of these did not involve standards of their conscience, right? You can learn pagan thought and philosophy. I've talked to teenagers before that come to me and, "Pastor Rick, I have to write this paper on evolution, and I don't believe it, but I have to write it." And I said, it's very simple. All you need to do is start your paper by saying, "According to the faulty theory of evolution," and then give them what they want to hear, right? Just show you've learned it. Show you know it. It's not bad to know it. Learn it, know it, it's fine. Just discredit it at the beginning and then give them everything they want to hear. That works just great. So it's not the first effort wasn't a compromise of their conscience. They can learn astrology, what they believe about the stars, all that kind of stuff. They can learn any of that stuff as long as they didn't believe it, right? So it wasn't necessarily an automatic contamination. The second one, the changing of their names, That becomes an issue that whatever people call me, they call me, right? There's that whole idea, you've heard the corny little joke, you can call me anything you want, just don't call me late for supper. That idea, that it doesn't matter what they call you. They can call me whatever they want. That doesn't compromise their conscience. It was what other people were doing. But the third one, that was a matter of conscience. There's where Daniel drew the line. He said, okay, I can learn everything they're going to teach, and they can call me whatever they're going to call me, but I can't defile myself. So he made up his mind that he would not defile himself. To eat the king's choice food and the wine which he drank would be a direct act of disobedience to the commandment of God. Now, Exodus 34 says, do I have that? I may have done that poorly because it wasn't working. I didn't expect it to work. But anyway, Exodus 34, 14 says this. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice. And what's the consequence? And you might take some of his daughters to your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. You shall make for yourself no molten gods. And so he said, if you start eating the food that's dedicated to these false gods, the likelihood is you're going to have a breakdown of resolve, and you will ultimately end up compromising and worshiping those false gods. Don't eat the food that has been offered to these false gods, is the admonition. In addition, there were strict dietary laws concerning how food was to be prepared. And in the pagan cultures, those customs were different. For instance, a Jewish person was forbidden to eat any kind of food that had been strangled. And a pagan practice is just to twist their head off, just to, you know, strangle the bird or the animal or whatever it was that was going to be eaten. That was a form of execution that were no doubt a great sense of abhorrence to the righteous Hebrews. So we can't eat food that has been killed in a manner inconsistent with the regulations and responsibilities of the law of Moses. So I can't eat this food, both by way it's been killed, the way it's prepared, and the way it's been utilized in the worship of a false god. I can't do this because it will be defiling to me according to the law of Moses. Daniel saw that if he cooperated, he would be both spiritually defiled as well as giving recognition to a false god. So anybody who ate of that food recognized the validity of that false god. And he was not willing to do that because of his testimony of faith in the true God. So he couldn't betray that true God. Therefore, he made up his mind, the verse says, that he would not defile himself. The idea of make up his mind or make up my mind literally means I'm going to take this to heart, or I'm going to give thought to it. I'm going to give thought to the issue of my purity and how I can be defiled. So I am not going to do this. And so he purposed in his heart, he put it to mind, he gave thought to it, that I'm not going to do it. It emphasizes the contemplation of God that produces an action. Now, I would recommend that we carefully observe this proactive approach to sin, that we develop a plan when it comes to the potential defilements that we encounter. I tell young people who are dating, you need to purpose not to defile yourself. Don't come in here and say, we didn't mean it, but we got defiled. No. I used to tell my children all the time, and I've told you this before, and it used to drive my kids crazy. I say, they come, Dad, I didn't mean it. I'd say, well, that's not good enough. You need to mean not to do it. Proactively avoid it. Don't come and say, well, it was an accident. I didn't mean it. I didn't mean to throw this ball through the window. Well, you threw the ball toward the house. I mean, it's not rocket science. Something's going to happen. Avoid throwing the ball through the window by saying, I don't want to break anything. I'm going to throw the ball in a different direction, right? Try not to. When it comes to the issue of our sin, when it comes to the issue of our purity, we need to mean not to defile ourselves and not just post facto say, well, it was an accident. I didn't mean to do it. So we proactively, preventively make up our minds how we're going to conduct ourselves in a particular situation. And we do what we can to avoid defiling ourselves. In Isaiah chapter 57, 11, the scripture says, of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me nor give me a thought? Was I not silent even for a long time so you do not fear me? You did not give me a thought. That's the idea. You didn't purpose to please me. That give me a thought is the same word as he made up his mind. That's the same exact word. So we need to give God thought. We need to think proactively about God and about how we ought to conduct ourselves before God and how what we do affects God, not just ourselves, but how our lives affect God. And then he says, I would not defile myself. That he made up his mind by considering God that he would not defile himself, but would remain true to God. Literally, it means he's not going to pollute or stain himself. And it has the idea of soiling oneself with incontinence. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to allow myself to be polluted. Having considered God, he refused to put a blot on himself because of his reverence for God. I'm going to serve and honor God. And this decision demonstrates that Daniel comprehended that it was because of the failure, right? It was because of the failure of the Jews to observe the law that caused the wrath of God to fall on Jerusalem to begin with, that caused the deportation and the judgment of God to fall because they weren't concerned about God. They weren't giving God thought. They weren't living for God. They were living for themselves and indulging themselves in whatever it is that they were inclined to indulge themselves in, but it was not for the purpose of purposefully honoring God. That's the whole nuance of how this book begins, with the conquest by Babylon of Israel. It reminds us of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18 to 20, where it says, look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That the thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. So here in the context, let me just quickly say that he says, if you do not know meat is sacrificed to an idol, you are not sinning by eating meat, even if it's sacrificed to an idol. You're not in sin. And even if you know it's been sacrificed to an idol is nothing. And so you can eat meat that has been sacrificed to an idol, even if you know it's been sacrificed to an idol, unless you're with someone for whom eating meat sacrificing to an idol is likely to cause them to slip back into their observation or worship of that idol. Then for your brother's sake, don't eat it, right? Don't eat it. This was a principle that was given, but the Apostle Paul reviews the sentiments that existed typically in Daniel's mind under the law and says, don't eat meat that's been offered to an idol, because if you do, you share in that altar and you share in demons when you do that. So Daniel's saying, I will not eat this meat. But there's, secondly, then, the difficulty of the decision as he purposes to avoid defilement. There's the difficulty of the decision. And here I'm going to pop through these fairly quickly because there's more things I want to talk about. But the difficulty of the decision is clear. It begins with the issue of peer pressure. I'm going to give you, six things that made the decision difficult not to defile himself. Number one is peer pressure. Peer pressure. All the other sons of Israel who were brought to Babylon were obviously doing it. Everybody's doing it. At first, Daniel alone refuses, and then is ultimately joined by his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But everybody else was doing it. You can hear Daniel and his three friends talking. Hey, you know, we're the only ones. Look, all these, scores of guys that came over with us, everybody's eating his meat. Everybody's eating his food. Can we just say in our mind, I don't believe it, I don't believe it, I don't believe it, and eat it? You can hear them talking about this peer pressure issue. And we're going to stick out like sore thumbs. If we don't eat this meat, we're going to pay a price. I mean, really, everybody else. Obviously, the rest of our friends, they're all eating it. I used to hate it when my mom used to respond to me when I say, but Mom, everybody's doing it. Well, Rick, if everybody jumped off a cliff, would you jump also? Oh, come on, Mom. Of course not. That's stupid. Well, so is what you're wanting to do. I used to hate that. I think parents are universal in that. They read the book or manual. But the whole point is that he had peer pressure. This wasn't an easy decision. We read these things, that's fine. No, he was a young boy, probably 15 years old. We estimate he's about 15 years old. Very susceptible to peer pressure. Very vulnerable to the efforts to conform and do what everybody else is doing. Secondly, intimidation, which is a form, I guess, of peer pressure. But the idea here is not from one another, that's peer pressure, but from authority. The intimidation of the king's absolute power. To defy him would be to incur certain wrath and possibly execution as a persona non grata, as someone not desirable. You people are troublemakers, you kids, you four, all right, whatever, kill them. Intimidation. He had to face the possibility of great personal cost. Third, ambition. Ambition. We want to get ahead. We want to be successful. We want to go back to Israel and help lead. I don't want to be in Babylon. I want to go back there. To refuse would be to spoil all the chances of advancement toward the goal of a fine government position at the close of the training period. With all the retirement program and health plan and everything else that was available in government jobs, right? That's not available. So we could be losing everything. Fourth, pleasure. The issue of pleasure. Remember Moses is described in Hebrews 11 as choosing to suffer reproach with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And you got to think of Daniel as the server brings the plate of vegetables. And there may have even been Brussels sprouts on there. And he looks at this, and he looks over at the steak that his friend, the compromiser, is eating. And his mouth salivating, and he looks back at his, Brussels sprouts or broccoli or whatever is on the plate, and anybody got any brown sugar? Or something to dress this up? His desire for pleasure would have said, you know what, enough of this. It's just, it won't matter. I'm going to have the steak. You can see that desire for pleasure would have been an issue for him with the best food available. Very enticing, for sure. Fifth, anonymity. Anonymity. By that I mean, who's going to know? Mom and dad aren't around. There's no priest here. I mean, there's nobody that's going to criticize me for it. Obviously, everybody else is doing it. There would be nowhere where he would be exposed or caught by his parents or anybody else, and they wouldn't even know what he'd done. I can eat this stuff. Nobody will even know. Sixth, accountability. Accountability. And you can see the idea of accountability because at the end of verse 8, it says, so he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. So he was accountable. He explained his request. He had to explain his request to the authority as to how eating this would defile him and why it would defile him. He would have had to have laid out his conviction in a lucid manner so that it wouldn't just be perceived as a personal preference, but that it was an actual conviction. And so he would have had to expose himself in his monotheism, in his faithfulness to Yahweh, in the law of Israel, and all the different elements that went into his conviction. He had to expose it all to the person to whom he was accountable, which is a very hard thing to do. It's basically he had to witness to his oppressor, right? Share his faith with his oppressor. Which a lot of people would say, just give me the meat. So this was not an easy moment for him. This wasn't something that he just, I think I'm not going to eat this stuff. He had significant difficulty in making this decision, but the decision he did make in the honor of the Lord, which brings us to then the response or the probation of dedication, the probation of dedication. The first thing you hear, you see in this is the peril of the devotion, the peril of devotion. In verses 9 and 10, it's true that standing up and remaining loyal to God is at times perilous. However, lest we be dissuaded, God gives us a glimpse of what we are not able to observe elsewise, and that's his sovereign work on our behalf, a work we would never know if we were not being faithful. And so what he observes is God doing a work on his behalf. Because look at what verse 9 says. Now, God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. So Daniel honors God. What does God immediately do? He honors Daniel. And he grants Daniel favor. The word favor is the idea of grace. Grace indicates an unfailing love. Actually, in Hebrew, it's the word for mercy. It's hesed, which is this covenant faithfulness of God. An unfailing love that is expressed through acts of kindness and special goodwill. So he had mercy on David, or Daniel. And compassion, which literally refers to bowels. It's an interesting irony that when talking about what you're supposed to eat, his bowels churned. And it's the bowels of this official. That's the idea of compassion. They had this idea that kidneys and bowels were indication of emotion, the heart idea, and it's associated with compassion. This all demonstrates that God was working to protect Daniel by giving him a special place in the heart of the commander of the officials. However, the commander, whose name was Ashpenaz, which we met earlier, was afraid of the king's wrath that would result in his own death if the king discovered what had been done. Now, apparently, Daniel had already stuck out. He had already distinguished himself somehow, maybe in his entry test score, or whatever. He stuck out. Or maybe the king noticed how favorable he looked, very handsome young man. So he stuck out. The king had noticed him. The king had taken interest in Daniel. Daniel apparently was kind of a star among the Hebrew boys that they had kidnapped and brought to Babylon. However it was, he was unusual, so he'd likely be regularly eyed by the king. So the king was going to have a special interest. When he came to inspect and look over things, he was going to look at Daniel. See, how's Daniel doing? However, instead of simply refusing the request, the work of God in Ashpenaz resulted in his giving an explanation to Daniel, opening the door for further creativity. It's interesting to see that When Daniel says, I'm not going to defile myself. I can't defile myself. And witnesses to Ashpenaz. And Ashpenaz says, I'm afraid, verse 10, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. So in explaining himself, he opens the door. Daniel is thinking as Ashpenaz is talking to him, he could have said no. Could have said just no and turned around and walked away. He's talking to me. This is the start of a healthy negotiation. You can just see Daniel being encouraged by Ashpenaz's taking the time to explain why this isn't a good idea to Daniel. And Daniel says, okay, he's talking to me. He's talking to me. He's talking to me. We can work with this. Notice the natural response of this man compared to the response of Daniel's commitment to uprightness. Well, it could be very costly to me. I could even die. And Daniel's saying, I am not going to eat this meat. Resolute, faithful to the Lord. Now, what are we most commonly like? How are we most commonly characterized? Ooh, this is going to cost me too much? Or I know what God wants, and I'm committed to that. And I'm going to proactively avoid defiling myself in a manner that would dishonor my God. Well, that brings us to the probing of devotion in verses 11 to 13. Possibly Ashpenaz had given a small indication that whereas he would not endanger himself, Daniel might try a subordinate. So maybe Ashpenaz says, I think that if I do this, this might be a difficult time. But you know what? Maybe not everybody would think like I do. You might want to consider someone else, pointing to another official. And you notice here in verse 11, then Daniel, in verse 10, he's talking to Ashpenaz, who is the commander of the officials. And then verse 11, Daniel says to the overseer whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel. So the commander of the officials, Ashpenaz, to whom Daniel originally appeals, says, you know what, that could cost me my head. But there is someone I have given your case over to. Maybe you should talk to them. That's not said in Scripture, but that's obviously what happens. So Daniel goes from Ashpenaz, turns his attention over to the one who was an overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And possibly the reason these boys, all of whom protested, were placed in the care of an overseer was that he might not be involved in the evaluation or experiment regarding their diet. So maybe Ashpenaz says, you know what, I'm going to take this group of men and I'm going to give them to this overseer. And he may have had a conversation with the overseer. But what he was really interested in is what they call plausible deniability. That's what he was interested in. So he shuffles it off to this official. And Daniel proposes a test. Just give me 10 days. What harm could 10 days bring? Let's let me have 10 days. And if my God does not cause us to be fatter and more healthy in 10 days, then, all right, we'll see what happens then. So he proposes this 10-day test, a brief amount of time for one's diet to make a conclusive distinction, thus serving as an opportunity for God to show his real power on their behalf. This would be a miracle. Daniel is calling on God to do something really miraculous. I'm going to eat vegetables for 10 days, and I'm going to get fat. So after eating the vegetables, we find this. Notice in verse 13, let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of your youths who are eating the king's choice food and deal with your servants according to what you see. So give me 10 days. If my complexion is not better, if my weight is not better, if the shine in my eye is not better, if everything's not better in 10 days, then let's just see what happens. So verse 14, he listens to him. And there's this proof of God's dominion, in 14 through 16. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And here you see the preeminence then of God's servants. God demonstrated his favor on the four Hebrews by causing their 10-day test to result in an incredible tribute to his power and his grace. Their appearance seemed better. They were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. Just think of all the meat they've eaten, all the vegetables they've eaten, all the fruit that they were eating, all the stuff that had been offered to this deity. And yet these guys that took nothing but vegetables were healthier, were fatter. God's direct intervention would have been necessary to effect this manner of observable change in such a short period of time. Truly a demonstration of God's faithfulness to these boys who sought to do his will, which is a reminder to us that the way of the transgressor is hard, but God gives grace to the humble and resists the proud. So here we find that demonstrated in the Old Testament. We find that seen in Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And that resulted in the privileges being granted to God's servants for the 10-day test to result in a daily assessment without terminus, meaning, okay, we'll just continue on this course as long as it proves itself fruitful. We'll just continue, and you won't have to eat the king's choice food. So as a result of their faithfulness and willingness to take a stand for the righteousness, God secured for them the honor of continued purity. The overseer continued, notice what 16 says, the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and they kept giving them vegetables and water. A firm commitment to what is right is not legalism. So these boys weren't being legalistic. It's obedience. Legalism is when you come up with your own rules or you try to establish righteousness through rule keeping. They weren't trying to establish righteousness. They were trying to avoid defilement. It appears that Ashpenaz continued to grant the exemption from the king's food, likely on a day-to-day basis, with a prerogative of rescinding those privileges if he noticed any change for the worse. So if they started getting skinny or they started displaying an inferiority, then that's enough. You're going to have to eat the meat. This would indicate that God continued to sustain his blessing upon them for their desire to honor him. Today, with all the rationalizing and the relativism and the pragmatism and the subjectivism and the rejection of absolutes, we need people who are like Daniel, Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael, willing to be committed to the absolute authority of God's word, who are unwilling to compromise and become the friends of the world, but are willing to take it in the neck for the cause of Christ. We need that. We need you. We need you to be like these boys, 15-year-olds, who stood against all of the pressure and sought godly alternatives to the defiling mandates that the culture was placing upon them. And they did so to the glory of God. May we be as devout. Would you stand with me, please, and we'll end in prayer. Father, we bow before you as our God. Our God, we are your subjects, your servants, bound to do your will, to heed your word, to be holy as you are holy, to refuse conformity to this world, knowing that if anyone loves this world, the love of the Father is not in him. We ask you, Lord, that as we have witnessed the faithfulness that you showed toward your servants, that we would understand your faithfulness is no less promised to those who serve you today. Oh, you may not do the kinds of miracles that you did then, but you do prove yourself faithful. You do provide. You do bless. And you do frustrate those who strive to, in pride and egocentrism, serve themselves. You resist them. Help us, Lord, to be those who you exalt, who you lift up, to whom you give grace, knowing that if we draw near to you, you draw near to us. If we humble ourselves before you, you will lift us up. If we come in humility, you give us grace. Otherwise, you resist the proud. You bring low the haughty. Help us to be people who stand before you with simplicity and devotion. And may we prove that you are our God by the way we live. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.